Believe it or not, there was a time in this country when radio was king. Radio was the main means of communication. This was before social media. This was even before television. Radio held sway. Radio was powerful. But not very many people realized just how powerful it was until one October evening in 1938. On that particular evening, CBS had a program on the radio called the Mercury Theater. And as that show was occurring, it was suddenly interrupted preemptively, right? And this frantic news bulletin came on, and here's what it said. Toronto, Canada. Professor Morse of McGill University has observed a total of 3 explosions on the planet Mars. And then right after that, another urgent bulletin interrupts. It's reported at 8:50, a huge flaming object believed to be a meteorite fell in the neighborhood of Grover's Mill, New Jersey. So people are listening to this and they're getting these interruptions of these news flashes. And then suddenly an announcer comes on, a reporter, Carl Phillips, and he says, he's on the ground there and mass chaos is happening. Crowds are stampeding over barriers to see this meteorite, and they're shouting and they're shoving. And Phillips interviews this Princeton science professor by the name of Pearson, who declares excitedly, "This is not a meteorite. No, this is something encased in metal that is not of this earth." Well, now people are just amazed at what they're hearing. He says, "It's a cylinder. It's cylindrical. Wait a minute. Just a minute. Something's happening. Ladies and gentlemen, the end of this thing is starting to flake off." And he describes, "Look, the darn thing's unscrewing. Keep back, I tell you. Maybe there's men trying to escape." Phillips is now screaming about something like this gigantic gray snake coming out of the end of this thing. It's as huge as a bear, and it glistens like wet leather, and it's got huge black eyes, and it's got a V-shaped mouth, and saliva is dripping off. And then reports come in. There's spaceships hovering over the Hudson River. The death rays are coming out from this creature, and it's incinerating people. New Jersey's declared martial law. By now, the 6 million people that had been listening to this program have exponentially increased. Millions now of Americans are hysterical over what is happening. People are running into the streets. It is pure chaos. Phone lines are jammed everywhere. And very few of them hang around to hear the final words of the Mercury Theater, which were, "You've been listening to the CBS presentation of Orson Welles and the Mercury Theater in an original dramatization of the War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells." What they did not realize is that it was entertainment, not news. And even though that was in 1938, I think we still experience the same thing today. We have entertainment passed off constantly as news to us. We have fantasy sold as fact. And we have deception presented to us as if it's really true. And people fall for it by the millions. And what's amazing to me is it's happening in the church today as much as it's happening anywhere else. Incredible. I want to start this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue this subject matter we've been discussing for now the third week, truth in a world of lies. I've been dealing with what I and many others consider to be false teaching today under the umbrella, the broad umbrella of the church in many different forms. We talked last week specifically about false teaching, that comes to us through the prosperity gospel, or what's often called the word of faith movement. Some call it the name-its and claim-its. It's the health and wealth gospel. And we looked more in detail about the teachings coming out of this particular movement in the church. Today we're going to move to a different one, which is called by many now the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, known as NAR. And we're going to take it apart in detail, and I want to again reiterate what I've said before, and with each of these, including the one we'll do next week, which is called the Progressive Church, another stream under the broad umbrella of the church today, of what I think is absolutely and clearly false teaching. We're going to look at these, but I want you to understand clearly, when we do, I am not attacking people. I am addressing what is being taught, what the teachings are of these particular movements. And I'm doing it as I quote certain things so you understand this is not something being made up. I'm giving quotations of actual people saying and writing certain things as evidence of the particular teaching itself. But before we get into those this morning, I want to again remind us of yet another passage of Scripture that tells us to beware of these kinds of things. Beware of them. Notice what the Apostle Peter wrote, and this is now in the first century yet. Peter is already saying these things. But false prophets also arose among the people. And he's referring back to the people of God prior to this time, and then says, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in, secretly now, destructive heresies. We saw last week in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus calling them wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, it's a masquerading of one thing when in fact it's something else entirely under the surface. Peter says they're going to secretly bring this in. It's not going to be big neon signs flashing saying, false teaching, beware, run away. That's not how it's done. It's secret. It's deceptive. It's hidden. And it's destructive. Even denying, he says, the master who bought them. And we've talked about many teachings today that deny Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. We find imbalance. There's too much God and too little man, or too much man and too little God, and there's not a biblical balance of fully God, fully man in one single sinless person. Many false teachings today, under the umbrella of the church, concerning who Jesus really is. They bring upon themselves, Peter says, swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. There's an appeal to the senses. It's flashy, it's bright, it's new, it's exciting, it's miraculous. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. Could Peter possibly be more stern in his warning, his caution? And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. We've talked about that. The millions and the billions and the mansions and the accumulated wealth of those teaching you that if you really want to have blessing from God, you need to plant a seed with us. You need to give us your money so God will bless you. With their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation is from long ago. Jesus said toward the end of that section in Matthew 7, these wolves in sheep's clothing, on that day, the day of judgment, they will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, and didn't we do miracles in your name? And I will say to them, away from me, I never knew you. There's the appearance, but not the reality. The destruction coming is not asleep. Now, these are sobering words. This is a stern, stern warning. And it's yet another passage. And there are multiples of these passages in the New Testament that tell us, be aware, be prepared, realize what the objectives are, realize the methodology, realize there are people out there seeking to deceive you about what a real relationship with God is. Realize that. And be on guard for it. My concern is I prepare you as well as I possibly can to be on guard for this kind of false teaching. And we're doing that by looking at many different streams of that flowing in the church today. I want to look at another one yet today, as I said. The New Apostolic Reformation is what it's called, the NAR. And you might think, I've never heard of that. What is that? Well, it's a numbering in the United States today of somewhere around 3.5 million people in American churches. And the way it generally spreads is through teaching and through conferences. And as I get into it a little bit more, I'll talk more about how it actually is spreading today. But internationally, there's no way of numbering the influence and effect. I deal with it constantly in Africa. Constantly the outflowing of this particular kind of teaching. And watch with my own eyes the destruction that it's causing in churches there. But I want to acquaint you with it here, and as I talk more about it, maybe you'll begin to see some things that are a little bit more familiar to you. But to begin with, the title, the New Apostolic Reformation, comes to us from a man by the name of C. Peter Wagner. And I remember him well because when I was in seminary, I ended up reviewing a book in one of my missions classes written by him. We all did. It was called, if I remember correctly, the title, On the Crest of the Wave or something to that effect. And it was about teaching that had been going on in the church since about the 1980s up until this point, which was 1989 or 88 or so when I was in seminary, concerning the movement of signs and wonders and miracles taking place in the church. And the big debate was, are they fake or are they real? Is it entertainment or is it real news? Is it fact or is it fiction? And so Peter Wagner was one of the missions professors originally at a seminary in California. And so he began researching and getting caught up more and more and more in this particular movement. Here's what he said somewhere right around the year 2000 when this terminology was applied. He said, we are now living in the midst of one of the most epochal changes in the structure of the church that has ever been recorded. I like to call it the Second Apostolic Age. So in other words, he was saying the first apostolic age was the real apostles, Peter and Paul and the other 12 and so on at the founding of the church. But he's saying now we've got the same thing again, the second epochal age, whereby, and this is kind of the core teaching of it, the pastors and the evangelists of the church today are essentially replaced in authority with apostles and prophets that now serve the church today. They are the essential authority in the church. And so there's a belief today that there are, some say in the tens, some say in the hundreds, others say in the thousands, apostles in the world today that are those in authority over churches and whole groups of churches. And these apostles have the same kind of authority that the original apostles had. These apostles also have with them leaders called prophets. The prophets are the ones who now hear from God, and the apostles are the ones who execute what the prophets are hearing from God. Now, the danger in all of this is obvious, I think, and should be from the very beginning. God does not speak to us through apostles and prophets. God speaks to us through His Word. God has written His Word to us. He has delivered His Word to us. And that is how God speaks to us. It is through His Word. But with the advent of the apostles and the prophets, there is suddenly now this new revelation coming from God beyond what the Scriptures have. And that is, in a nutshell, what the new apostolic reformation is really about. But I want to get into a little bit more detail, because you need to know some things that do affect you from it that you're not even aware of probably at this point. At the moment, the focus of the NAR is pretty much one church in Redding, California called Bethel Church. The apostle there is a man by the name of Bill Johnson, and the prophet there is a man by the name of Chris Volaton. And the two of them together are the apostle prophet in the ultimate leadership of this church in Redding, California. It's a church now of about somewhere around 11,000 people. But there are 780,000 Instagram followers of Bethel. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And Bethel is not the only church by any stretch. There are multiple NAR churches all over the country. But typically, one of the things that happens is a pastor of a church that's not been an NAR church will invite one of these apostles to come, and they will instill in the people this need to convert this structure of authority from pastor to now apostle. And many churches end up splitting over this, because many recognize this is not of God, this is not from the Scriptures. And others say, no, it is of God, and it must be, because it's new and different, and these are miracles and blessings that are promised, and they are so appealing, we must have them here. And therefore, with that very great difference of opinion, churches end up splitting over this. I want to read a little bit, and these are quotes from books written on the subject, one of which is The Counterfeit Kingdom. And it's a statement here concerning apostles and prophets. Here's a summary they have. Apostles and prophets lure their followers with the promise of blessings. Blessings are the bait. They claim they have something no other churches have. Pastors teach the written word of God and nurture their flocks. But apostles and prophets have the new revelation their followers need to develop miraculous powers and bring God's kingdom and fulfill His will on earth. That's a summary from Counterfeit Kingdoms. And that's a great summary of what the movement really is about. I want to check off a few things so you get a little better picture. And the second thing I want to talk about is this idea of what they call the Seven Mountain Mandate. This is a clear teaching. Bill Johnson, the apostle there at Bethel Redding, has written a book with another author called Invading Babylon. And here's what he says. He says that it's a call on Christians to retake seven spheres of cultural influence: religion, family, government, education, media, arts, and business. The overarching idea is this: that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he lost his authority on earth. But we need to restore that authority, and the places we take that authority back are in these spheres of culture and government and the arts and so on. And so we have a mandate from God to take authority back for Christ, and that is how God's kingdom will be established, and it is established better and better and better until Jesus finally returns to earth. You get the idea. Things get better and better and better here as Christians take authority over these areas, government and others, until it is such that Christ can come back. His kingdom has been established on earth. Now, you know from having read your Bibles, it gives us the exact opposite picture of what the end looks like. The end looks like the exact opposite of that, that it continues to deteriorate on earth in the hands of the evil one and the rising of the Antichrist, even the falling away of those who claim to be Christians but find themselves compromised. Until then, Jesus returns. It doesn't get better and better until his kingdom is established. His kingdom is not established until he returns. That's what the Bible teaches. And it teaches it clearly. So this seven mountain mandate obviously is something that is very much open to defeat biblically as an idea. But there's another part of this that intertwines now with the old health and wealth word of faith gospel we talked about last week. And it comes in a few different forms. Chris Volaton is quoted again in the book Counterfeit Kingdom by saying, "I want to point out again that Jesus became poor for a reason. His celestial mission was to make us wealthy." Jesus' celestial mission was not to make us wealthy. Jesus' mission was to make us holy. Jesus' mission was to become a sacrifice for sin so that our sin might be therefore covered and we might be forgiven. It's got nothing to do with health and wealth on this earth. It's got to do with the spiritual blessing of forgiveness of our sin. But this is where this NAR begins to intertwine with the word of faith, and they do tend to share teachers back and forth. Some of the prosperity gospel preachers today are very much NAR, believing in modern day apostles and prophets. Some of them reject that, but they believe also in what's called declaration praying. In other words, you don't ask God for His will to be done here. You tell God what His will should be. You declare it in prayer. Here's a quote from Bill Johnson. "Nothing happens in the kingdom until first there is declaration." In other words, God acts based on our declaring things in prayer rather than us seeking God for His will to be fulfilled in us. Who's controlling whom in that theology? Speaking the words aloud actually sets their fulfillment in motion. The prophetic ministry causes change by declaring such change. We talked about it last week, predominantly in the word of faith gospel, that you announce things to be true, that the power of wealth and blessing in your life is in your mouth. You declare it to be true, and God is then, by, as we're going to see in a minute, by angelic force at times, obligated to fulfill it. Is that what the Bible really teaches? Does it really teach that we have that kind of control and influence over God? That we can declare something to be, and if we declare it to be, God must do it? Is that what the Bible really teaches? We know that's not the case. So why is this movement spreading, many would say, like wildfire in so many places? Prayer declarations from Chris Volaton are an act of leadership as it authorizes God to do His will on our planet. I talked also last week about a view of Jesus, again, that is not a biblically balanced view, in my opinion, and the opinion of many others. It's the idea that Jesus, when He came on earth, was God, but He left His supernatural abilities in heaven, or declined to exercise His supernatural abilities. He exercised all that He did in the power of the Holy Spirit, and He is no different than you are. You can exercise the same kind of power because you have the same Holy Spirit available for that. So they go, even some of them, as far as saying Jesus didn't do miracles, Jesus didn't cast out demons. He didn't do any of that. It was all the Holy Spirit through Him, and it's the same Holy Spirit that can do those same things through you. Biblically, that's not defensible, in my opinion. Jesus was fully God and fully man in one single sinless person on this earth. He exercised very much His powers of deity while on this earth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was absolutely in complete and perfect union with the Holy Spirit as He ministered here. We know that. But He wasn't just a man, just like you are, that the Holy Spirit can work through. And so there's various teaching on that, much of which I believe is not biblical. Angels would be another one. And there are all sorts of stories filtering out. Angel feathers falling from ceilings and angel dust, gold dust coming through the ventilation systems and so on. And people believing this to be real, believing it to be true. Increased angelic activity is manifested by extraordinary miracles rarely witnessed in the history of our planet, is a quote. To help promote this and teach this, Bethel has developed this School of Supernatural Ministry. And for a price, you can come there and you can be trained for 3 years. And it's interesting, they will train you in how to do prophecy, how to do miracles, how to speak in tongues. These are all things, according to this school of ministry, you learn to do. Even starting, in some cases, reports of children being taught things, some reports say, of being learning how to do miracles as part of this whole manifestation. 13,000 to this point have graduated from this school of ministry, and they go out into churches now or affect ministry in places, one of these seven spheres they've talked about. What's the bottom line of it? Well, the bottom line is, if all of these things are done in all of these ways, revival will come. How many of us believe we need revival in our world today? How many of us believe that? Of course we do. We believe there's a desperate need for revival today, right? Yeah. But we need to be really careful how we define revival. Traditionally, in all of the revivals in history, revival has been an overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit of God, bringing a deep conviction of sin so that people fall on their knees in surrender to Christ. By far the mass majority of revivals historically we can look at had no signs, no wonders, and no miracles. It was an overwhelming sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, bringing such conviction, people, no matter where they were or what they were doing or what they had been doing, are suddenly now confronted with the holiness of God, and it just breaks them apart. And they fall to their knees and proclaim Christ as Lord, and their lives are changed. But this kind of revival is something else. It's defined differently. This kind of revival is defined by this apostle as revival is the atmosphere in which Christ's power is most likely to be manifested. It's impossible to give an adequate witness of God without demonstrating His supernatural power. When miracles are absent, so is the glory of God. It's basically a revival of the miraculous is what the point is. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is still the means by which people are saved. It is not seeing signs and wonders and miracles. Even in the New Testament, they accompanied the preaching of the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the truth that Jesus Christ came, fully God and fully man, died on a cross as a substitution for sin, rose again and ascended into heaven. That is the gospel. And the response to the gospel in the Bible is incredibly clear. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice He has made for you. That is how salvation occurs, and it is through the preaching of the gospel. And even early in the church, the miracles, the signs, the wonders were all to give testimony of the credibility of this message. But now, the question is it news or is it entertainment? Is it fantasy or is it fact? Is it deception or is it truth? And so there are so many places and points at which this stream of teaching deviates from the sound teaching of Scripture. I think the answers to that are clear. Now, many of you are sitting here this morning, I'm sure, saying, well, that's great, but I don't know anything about this, and it doesn't affect my life. Well, let me challenge that for just a minute. There are two areas in which it might very much affect your life. Bethel Church is also the source of Bethel Music. Bethel Music is a massive Christian music ministry in the world today. Let me give you a few figures on that. Bethel Music has 1.7 million followers on Instagram. It's got 5.9 million Spotify monthly followers. In 2020, which is the closest year I've got figures, more than 249 million Bethel songs were streamed on Spotify. Bethel Music is massive in the Christian music industry. We have even sung Bethel songs in here. We used to. We don't. And Bethel has spread out into other areas and other musical groups that are leading in Christian worship today. Now, what's the point of that? Well, here's what Bill Johnson says. He says, music bypasses all the intellectual barriers. And when the anointing of God is on a song, people will begin to believe things they wouldn't believe through teaching. You get the point. Mm-hmm. Music is the portal. Music is the way. He's even said at times, 5 years ahead of the teaching comes the music. Music is the portal for the teaching to follow. And here's the second way it might affect your lives. There's a version of the Bible these days that's becoming increasingly popular called the Passion. The Passion version of the Bible. I refuse to use the word translation because it's not a translation. But the Passion, and I was even reading reviews this morning on Amazon, you cannot imagine the glowing reports. This is the most amazing version of the Bible I've ever read. This is the most incredible thing. Without ever asking, where did it come from? We got a request last year to bring a copy of the Passion Bible to me in Africa. I can't get them here. Could you please bring me one? We said, wait, let me look into this a little bit. And of course, when we looked into it, here's what we found. The Passion is not a translation of the Bible at all. Although it claims to be. Even Amazon presents it as a translation of the Bible. But there's only one man behind it. Not a whole team of scholars as in the normal translations we have, like the New American Standard or the English Standard Version we're reading from. Those are done by teams of scholars who together work on translations and then submit it to another committee of scholars who evaluates that work, and then it's even overseen by other layers of scholars. So that a translation is actually something done from the original Greek or Hebrew manuscripts that we have and translated then into English by teams of scholars. That's how we get a translation. The Passion by Brian Simmons, he claims, resulted from visions he had where Jesus came to him and spoke directly to him about doing this. He says, Jesus Christ came into my room, he breathed on me, and he commissioned me, and he spoke to me and said, I'm commissioning you to translate the Bible into the translation project I'm giving you to do. He says, I felt the downloads coming instantly. It was like I got a chip put inside of me. I got a connection inside of me to hear him better, to understand the scriptures better, and hopefully to translate. So what he's saying is this all stemmed from this encounter I had with Jesus where he told me to do this. he says this came from newly discovered Aramaic originals. The problem is, nobody's ever seen them. They don't exist. Originally, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. Even though in Jesus' day in the culture they spoke Aramaic, the gospel authors all wrote in the Greek language. There are no Aramaic originals. And yet he claims these are newly discovered and that's what the translation is from. And yet, he also admits he's not a scholar in Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic. The Passion, the name, comes from an encounter or a vision he had of an angel even prior to this named Passion. I want to give you just a couple of examples. Here's the English Standard Version, which is an excellent translation. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at the comparison. Now again, this is not a translation. This is a paraphrase, even though it's presented as a translation. This is a paraphrase. And I want you to notice the difference. My old identity has been co-crucified with Christ. Does it really say that? Now the essence of this new life is no longer mine. For the Anointed One lives his life through me. We live in union as one. Paul says clearly, the life I now live. He doesn't say there's now some new mystical deluded union. He says, Paul, clearly, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, the life that I once lived apart from Christ, I've now put that to death so that I now live in new life in relationship with Christ. My new life, he says, is empowered by the faith of the Son of God who loves me so much. He gave himself for me, dispensing his life into mine. Is that what it says? No, it's not at all what it says. But you can see how you can create now a whole new theology. Here's another one. And this is an amazing one. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The manifestation has to do with the spiritual gifts in context. In the Passion it reads, each believer is given continuous revelation by the Holy Spirit. Is that what it says? It's not at all what it says. That's a completely different theology. It's the idea of getting continual revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts is what's in the context. So we have, and I could go on for a week on examples of this, but there's no point in that. You get the point now. You begin to understand. If you have the Passion Bible, please do not give it to someone else. If you have it on your phone, I would suggest you delete it. Because this is not a translation of the Bible. This is a new apostolic reformation document that masquerades as a translation. And it's not. It's not. And inserted in it are multiple examples of new apostolic reformation theology, so that verses are changed in their meaning and the words that are used to communicate a theology and not translate what the original document says. And yet today people are buying it left and right. The reports are glowing, 5 stars on Amazon because of the reviews. So what? So what does all of this mean for you? I probably already told you more than you want to know about the NAR, but I think it's at least the basics of what you need to know. Because it is a flowing movement and a growing movement under the umbrella of church today. Many churches you wouldn't even suspect are NAR churches. And yet you find out, no wait, there's an apostle and a prophet here that are governing this church. And they're receiving revelation from God that's in addition to what we have in the Scriptures. And even though they say God speaks through the Bible, they're continually giving revelation of something else. So back to 2 Peter. So what does it mean? False prophets arose, and they will arise among you. There will be false teachers. They bring secretly destructive heresies. They deny the master who bought them, and they bring upon themselves destruction. And millions of Christians have embraced this theology. I think it's very dangerous in many ways because it deviates from the true teaching of Scripture. So why is it so appealing? Well, there's the music, of course, that has a way of drawing people into something. But there's another reason I think it's so appealing today. It's because today we live in such a rapidly changing world. Everything is moving at the speed of light. Things are changing all around us. We've got artificial intelligence now as a thing. And it's not even a thing like it's going to be a thing in the next few years. We've got things like quantum computing. We've got exponentially the explosion of knowledge. Our world is going to be radically different, I think, in the next few years and beyond. Things are going to change very rapidly. And there's this tendency then to be really embracing of the new, the amazing, the changing. Adjust, embrace, absorb. And the false teachings we have in the church today fit very much that pattern for many people. It's new, it's different, it's amazing, it's miraculous. And I want to be a part of that. I want that to be a part of me. And therein, I believe, lies the danger. The generation alphabets, the X's, the Y's, the Z's, right? I can't even keep them straight anymore. I don't even know what the names and numbers mean. I just know I call it the generational alphabet. Tend to be especially vulnerable to this. For a lot of reasons. Number one, because in so many cases, they were raised without any Bible teaching whatsoever, much less solid teaching of the Bible. So they are particularly vulnerable for the new, the flashy, the amazing, the miraculous. What appears to be miraculous and is not. And so many are being sucked into this movement under the appearance of it being biblical. With a translation, so to speak, that's not even a translation. And through music that draws them in. Some of which has no problems with the lyrics, and others are clearly in AR theology. But what about you? I want to take us back here just quickly to the section that was beyond Matthew 7 that we looked at last week, to how Jesus concludes that section. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." The rock. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and then beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall." We have choices every day as to what will be the foundation of our lives. What's going to be the foundation? The latest, the newest, the brightest, the amazing, the miraculous? Or is it going to be the solid rock of Jesus Christ revealed in His Word, properly understood? That's the question. What are we going to build our lives on? Because Jesus says the storm comes. The floods came. The winds blew. They beat on that house. But it did not fall. It stood the test because it was built on the rock. What is the foundation of your house? What's the foundation? The truth of God, properly understood from His Word, known so well that I can spot it coming a mile away? Is that the foundation of your house? Because that needs to be the foundation of our houses. We don't read this Word of God like a Hallmark card. We don't read it just for encouragement and to make us feel better. This is God's truth revealed to us. We study this Word. And where my ability to study stops, I use someone else's ability to help me get beyond. People I can trust and books I can trust, and not just whoever comes down the road and says, I have a new revelation from God. We have got to know this Word because we study this Word. Because if we study this Word, we will build then our houses upon the rock that can withstand the tests. And folks, this book says the tests are coming. It says they're coming. And we find out those who are not prepared, the houses collapse. What are you building your foundation out of? Peer opinions? Latest on the news? Stuff from my past? Lessons I was taught? What constitutes your foundation? At Ohio State University, there is an art building called the Wexner Art Building. And a Christian apologist was speaking there once, and as he was going to his venue to speak, the driver pointed out this new art building. And he said, this building has been built and engineered with the idea of postmodern thought. Now, we all have an idea of that, even though if we don't know the terminology, postmodern thought really means you have your truth and I have my truth. There is no absolute truth. It's just what we make it for each of ourselves. That's postmodern thought in a nutshell. In other words, you can believe what you want and I can believe what I want, and you shouldn't judge me for what I believe and I shouldn't judge you for what you believe. We can agree that we each have our own truth, right? Which is, of course, a completely unbiblical idea. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is one truth. It is absolute truth, and it is Jesus' truth. Postmodern says that is absolute nonsense. Don't hold me to your standard. I can have my own standard, and it can be just as true as yours. So this building was built with this idea of elevating postmodern thought. The driver said, it's amazing. There are staircases that lead to nowhere. There are pillars that have nothing on them. It's all designed to reflect postmodern thought. And the driver said, did they do the foundation the same way? And the driver laughed and he said, no, of course not. You can't build a foundation that way. The building would collapse. People build their lives on these kinds of thinking. Today, millions and millions and millions of people you know and love, people in your own families, people in close relationship with you, are building their lives on postmodern thought, with staircases that lead to nowhere and pillars that support nothing. And when the storm comes, that's going to be washed completely away. What about you? What is the foundation you are building upon? And do you know what this Word says? So that you can see coming from a mile away what it does not say. That's the question. And what are you willing to do about it if that's not the case? Many, many false teachers have gone out into the world and are very, very active today, continually teaching us what is deceptive instead of what is true. They're passing off entertainment for news and fantasy for fact. And we of all people should be able to recognize that. We must be able to recognize it. Because we have what we need to right here. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful for your words, that they are solid rock to us. Properly understood, not corrupted, not twisted, but properly understood, they are absolutely rock solid truth for us. And I am so grateful for that today. Because we live in a world, and we live even in a church world, where there are all sorts of winds of deception blowing. You give us truth, and you give us all that we need, Lord, to avoid the destruction they carry. I pray for us today. I pray for each one of us in here today. If we do not have the stimulation and the motivation to want to know and study your word, I pray, Lord, today might contribute to that. I pray you give us a hunger, a thirst, and a real passion for your truth, that we might know it and live it and watch our lives flourish because of it. And we pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.